Well, as was said earlier, today is the last in our series of Jesus Worth Following. It was helpful to have the little summary from the children earlier. Look, what stories we've heard so far. But over the past 2 weeks, you would have noticed, if you've been here through the series, that we've sort of shifted from Jesus' miracle stories to Jesus talking a lot about mission and how he's going to send his disciples out, how he sends us out, and what he wants us to do. So 2 Sundays ago, Tavis spoke about Matthew 10, proclaim the good news, pray in power, give freely, seek and partner with people of peace. And last Sunday, Liz reminded us that there are consequences, even persecution, that comes at the hands of both governors and kings, as well as sometimes family and loved ones, that come as a direct result of doing these things, as a direct result of caring for God's people. Some will react to that in a negative way. And today in chapter 11, Matthew follows all this by reprising the ministry of John the Baptist. Only this time, we see sort of a different side of John the Baptist. Don't get me wrong, Jesus praises him here as the greatest prophet, as the Elijah who is to come. But John is the one who is persecuted in prison for faithfully fulfilling the mission that he has been given. So let's take a moment just to recap John's ministry. I mean, some might recall that not that long ago, I was up the front preaching from the last section of Malachi, which is quoted in today's passage. John heralds the coming of the true King of Israel, Jesus, and he's doing it at a time when the illegitimate King of Israel, Herod, is sitting on the throne. Herod was not from the line of King David. He was only half Jewish, but he had been a political appointment by Rome, someone who would toe the party line and help maintain order while kind of having the facade of being Jewish. You recall that Herod was somewhat capricious, wanting to have whatever he desired, including on one occasion his brother's wife. And John, this somewhat unusual prophet out in the wilderness, was calling him out against that publicly. And Herod responds by arresting him and throwing him into prison. And John would have expected this response from Herod. But what's happening now is John's been in prison for quite some time. He's met and baptized the anointed one, the one that God has sent, the one that he came to proclaim his coming, Jesus. Yet he's still in prison, and the Messiah, Jesus, hasn't really done anything to affect his release. He hasn't even visited him that we're aware of. Now, some commentators like to stress, you know, maybe John was having a crisis of faith at this point, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think John's like us. I don't think he's having a crisis of faith. I think he's having a crisis of understanding what God is doing right now. How come he's done everything he's been asked to do and the Messiah's come, and yet he's languishing in a prison and there's still injustice all around? Do you sometimes feel that? Do you sometimes feel like, why is it like this? I'm doing what I feel called to do. I'm doing what God has told me to do. And yet I look around and there's a lot that isn't as it should be. He's asking some of the same questions we might ask. Jesus, we believe in you, but why are we surrounded by so much injustice? Why are you simply preaching love and salvation when people are getting away with heinous, violent acts around us? Why are people living in poverty? Why are minority groups and the poor being treated inhumanely, unjustly? Why am I still in prison? It's not a crisis of faith, it's a crisis of not being able to put the pieces of the puzzle together. What are you doing now, Jesus? And if you're not doing what we expect you to do, should we be waiting for someone else? Is there a Messiah 2.0 coming? And Jesus' response to John's disciples is no less comforting because he responds in terms of the messianic mandate in Isaiah, Isaiah 35 and 61. He says, tell John what you see and hear. Might sound a bit cryptic to us, but it's evidence of the Messiah. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Now, if you know Isaiah, do you notice what's missing? Setting the captives and the prisoners free. That's the bit of the messianic promise that's missing. And so John would have noticed the omission. And he knows what it means. Jesus is the one, and John wasn't being released from prison anytime soon. But to all those other questions that John had about why Jesus isn't yet dealing with injustice, those questions were going to remain unanswered for a while. Now, after John's disciples leave, Jesus reassures the crowd that John was no ordinary teacher or prophet. He's the prophet of prophets, the prophet who was prophesied about. He is effectively Elijah who was to come. He is the greatest among men, and yet in the kingdom, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. This is the upside down kingdom. And for now, John will have to live without knowing or understanding the full picture. It's like many people today. He has probably an emotional and an intellectual objection to Jesus. The emotional one is, if you are the one, why am I still in prison despite my faithfulness in carrying out what I was called to do? The intellectual one is, if you are the one, why are we not seeing the restoration of justice that's been prophesied about? You see, Jesus quotes Malachi 3 here when he talks about the one to come. But the next bit of Malachi 3 that Jesus, it points to Jesus, and it says Jesus is the one who's going to put the people on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. John was the messenger sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's played his part, but he's rotting away in prison at the hands of this king, this adulterous king, this oppressive king, while Jesus seems to not be fulfilling his own brief. Basically, John might be feeling a bit offended. And Jesus, in his response to John's disciples, says, "Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." The Greek word used here is skandalizo, the word where we get our word scandal or scandalized from. Blessed is anyone who is not scandalized by me. But John is a bit offended. He's a bit scandalized. If Jesus is the Messiah, why is he not stepping up to his brief? The Messiah is the true king of the Jews, and yet the false king of the Jews sits on the throne. Why doesn't Jesus just take a stand like John had? Why doesn't he wipe the floor now with oppressors and adulterers and sorcerers and restore Israel? And here's the first answer to the question. We actually need to get offended. Not by Jesus. He says, "Blessed are those who take no offense in me." But we need to get offended. I don't know about you, but you know, Monday morning is usually the time when I open my email and I find out who's been offended by something that's happened over the weekend. We worry a lot about offending people today. But Jesus offended people all the time, especially the religious establishment of his day. But it was necessary because people were not experiencing freedom in the way God had intended it. On one side, they were living in an oppressive political regime under Rome, and on the other, the religious leaders emphasized the legalistic elements of the faith that were arduous to bear. So when Jesus teaches, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," some were offended. When Jesus tells the man who was carrying on his mat because he couldn't walk, when he tells him, "Your sins are forgiven, take up your mat and walk," some people were offended by that. Just like that, no confession, no sacrificial offering, no process, just go. And you see, what God did by sending John first and then sending Jesus is that John preached the macro message of judgment, that the people needed to return to the Lord, make that 180 degree from the sinful life, and prepare their hearts to receive God's Messiah, the Anointed One. And John was effective, because when Jesus came, he found many hearts ready to receive him. And they were the spaces that Jesus hung out with. He did heal the sick and cure the lame and open the blind eyes and the deaf ears. And the good news was preached to tax collectors and prostitutes and poor people and those of low social standing. Judgment had been preached by John, and now Jesus came preaching salvation in a way that they'd not understood before, just simply by inviting those who heard the message to follow him and put their faith and trust in him. And this was so offensive to those who had expected a certain type of Messiah, it was a scandal. It was offensive. And you know, the same thing offends us today, because we have all these theories about what will save us, whether it's success or career or family or owning a home or whatever it might be. And Jesus comes along with his message of love and grace and says, sell everything you own, take up your cross and follow me, and the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest prophet that ever lived. The last shall be first, and it offends us. So we need to be offended. We need to be offended long enough until the people that Jesus hangs out with hold up a mirror to us that we are the same. We are in the same spiritual state as the poor, the lame, the blind, the deaf, those who needed healing. That no matter what we have convinced ourselves can save us, we are in need of a saving Messiah as much as anyone else. We need it as much as they do. When we see Jesus with the sinners, we need to get past the offense and see how offensive our own sins are. And it should drive us to the same repentance. We should get offended and then we should get repenting. Because Jesus didn't simply come to declare judgment. That was John's brief. Jesus came to bear the world's injustice upon himself. There's no striving. There's no massive effort. There's just knowing him, accepting him, and recognizing that he is the only one who can do that. He can bear the sins of the whole world, even mine. Jesus levels the playing field. And that's what should be and is beautiful about church. When we come to church, we know that we're all in the same state. It's not looking at all that. We come in that state, ready to confess our sins in a few moments. He, Jesus, is the only one who should be truly offended by the rebellion of every human heart. But he comes to us with the solution, with his own life given for us. Some time ago, I read a book, an excerpt from a book called The Mud and the Masterpiece. And it tells a story of a lesbian couple who dared each other to go to church together as a way of demonstrating the contempt and hatred that Christians have for gay and lesbian people. They said, "We'll see how much we can push their buttons," one said to another. "I hear their motto is come as you are. Let's prove that this is the exception to the rule." Much to their surprise, these two women found that instead of being treated with disgust and contempt, they were welcomed and treated as real people. They continued coming together for a number of weeks, edging closer and closer to the front with increasing public acts of affection, but all they received from the church community was warmth and welcome. The story continued that having been unable to shock the church people as they tried to do, they continued to attend, eager to learn what it was about this group that made them so genuine and welcoming. Sadly, as we know, that's not everyone's experience. But in the case of this particular church community, they had their eyes sufficiently fixed on Jesus and their hearts sufficiently aware of their own mud that Jesus had come to cleanse from his masterpiece. And this is the task of every church and every Christian. Yes, we need to speak the truth and not be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel, but we are called to be people who love like Jesus and extend the same love and grace of Jesus to others. And that's how we need to be about kingdom work. We get offended And then we get repentant. And then we decide, when that's all happened, that we want to get all in with Jesus. We need to give him our allegiance. And we have to be prepared to do it even when we don't understand. Why did Jesus not go and visit John in prison? Why did he not have him released? We don't know. But what we do know is that he is the one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I can think of times when Jesus acted exactly the way that I wanted him to, but many more times where I prayed and prayed for something and it didn't go the way that I had hoped or prayed for. Sometimes in time I understand why, and not always. And I'm sure you can think of times in your life like that too. But Jesus demands our full allegiance. In one of my previous parishes, there was a guy who worked for the SES. He was very good at his job, and he was trained to stay very calm under pressure, no matter the circumstances. And every time I saw him at church, he had a new story about the last emergency he attended. On one particular occasion, he had to get someone out of a long, deep underground trench that spanned many meters, perhaps kilometers. He had an oxygen tank with enough oxygen for himself and the man he was rescuing. However, the man was in so much shock that he was rescuing that he was hyperventilating. And in order to save him, the SES worker had to give him all of the oxygen while he simply held his breath and essentially dragged the man out to safety. At some point, the man being rescued had to just let Pete do his thing and trust that he knew what he was doing and that his life would be saved. After all, Pete had the training and the experience. He could be trusted. And the Christian life is like that. Sometimes all we see is what's immediately around us, and we just put our hand in Jesus' hand and say, we trust you and we'll go with you, even though I don't know what comes next. I trust you. Life with Jesus is like this. He can be trusted. Some of you know my story, that I grew up and came to faith in the Catholic Church. And if you wind back the clock about 16 years ago, I was working in a large Catholic parish on the Gold Coast, and I had an experience of feeling very stuck. Like, what's God doing with my life? Where does he want me next? What is this leading to? And through a series of prayer and experiences that God did, he put it on my heart to come back to Melbourne, to my hometown and to my home church where I came to faith, the church that my parents were still worshipping at. And Heather and I, was before Mary was born, obviously, Heather and I didn't really own much, but it felt like a real sell everything you own, take up your cross and follow me moment. It was risky. And soon afterwards, I had a John-like experience. God had been faithful. He'd open every door, but I was miserable and confused. This didn't feel like the plan that I had for my life, or even the plan that God was showing me for my life. Eventually, to cut a long story short, that led to more training and getting ordained in the Anglican Church. And when I got ordained, I landed in a curacy job that again felt so God ordained, but after a while was a very harrowing experience that I just was like, why am I here? How did I get here? And again, I felt like I was having a John-like experience. How did I get here? I've responded. I've gone where you've sent me. But in that season, that harrowing season, God did work on me. He taught me lots of stuff about myself. He helped smooth out the rough edges. He got me on my knees a lot. And fast forward another 10 or so years, and I was blessed through leading my last church, St. Catherine's, for many years. And that wasn't easy either, but it was such a joy that it was hard to leave when the time came. And fast forward a few more years, and I'm here leading St. Hilary's, stewarding change in this particular season here. And God is constantly showing me my own inadequacies, my own need for repentance, growth, and change. But if God had told me 16 years ago, at 30 years of age on the Gold Coast, that this would be my life, I wouldn't have believed it. There was actually no point in him telling me because I wouldn't have been able to conceive of what he was going to do. And yet God knows my story from beginning to end. And he knows your story too. It's not easy to, well, it doesn't feel easy to trust like that. And yet that's the invitation. The invitation is to trust that no matter what's happening, if we're saying our yes to him every day, then he's got us. And so, my friends, get offended by the state of the world, by the state of our nation, by the state of the church, by whatever else the Lord lays on your heart. And then ask Jesus, what does this offense reveal about my own heart? Get offended and then get repentant and then commit yourself afresh to be all in with Jesus wherever he sends you. Because if he's put it on your heart, he's probably going to give you something that he wants you to do, whether it's be intentionally praying about it or be practical, doing something about it. Whatever he asks of you, no matter how outrageous it seems, he can be trusted. He is worth following. He has already fulfilled his brief, and now he sends us to go and do likewise.